I know that we have some hikers in this church, right? So raise your hand if you like to hike. Okay, maybe there's less than I thought. Maybe the hikers aren't here today.
They're not here today.
Okay, that's true. There's quite
about
a few
half of the room.
Quite a few not here today. That's okay. But has anybody ever been to the Cook Forest Fire Tower to hike? We just went there last. We just went there last Sunday after church, and it reminded me of being there as a kid. And it was one of those places where if you were there as a kid, you kind of never forget it, right? When you come back to it, it just looks familiar. And I think we all have those experiences, right, where you feel like you've been somewhere before, and sometimes you're just not sure, right? Like maybe you're walking through the woods, and there's like a spot where there's like a scenery, right, like a hill or a waterfall, something that you notice, like you feel like you've been there before, but you're not quite sure. Or maybe like you're driving on a back road and you feel like you've been on this road before, but you're not quite positive. Or another example would be like a store. Sometimes you go into a store like when you're a kid, and then you go back there when you're older and it just feels like you've been there before. And so the point that I'm trying to make is we have this, sometimes you know that feeling, right? We all know that feeling of you're back in this familiar place, but you're not quite sure when you've been there before. And in the text today, in the Bible story we're looking at, the Israelites are kind of back in this familiar place. It's not a physical location that they're back at, but they're back at the same place in their walk, in their journey with God. They're right back kind of at square one. And it seems like they're kind of wondering, they feel like they've been there before, but they're not quite sure. And so if you have a Bible, turn it to Exodus. It's where we've been for quite a few weeks now since Easter. And this is actually the last week we're going to be in Exodus as a church. So we're going to take a break from Exodus. We're going to move into something different. Next week, we'll not quite sure what we'll do next week. We're going to just do kind of one random sermon next week. And then 2 weeks from now, Heidi and I will be on vacation. We're going to have somebody, Adam's going to come preach that week. And then the next week, I'm blanking on his name, Wayne is going to come preach. So we'll talk more about that next week. But the point is, we've been in Exodus. This is the last week for a while. So chapter 17, go ahead and look at that. So just to remind you where we're at, this is the story of the Exodus when God saved the Israelites from Egypt. And so they're in between Egypt and where God has promised to take them, which is the promised land. So up to this point in the story, they've already crossed through the Red Sea. This is about 40 days after they left Egypt. And the thing that God's teaching them right now is, okay, what's life going to be like with him as their God? What's life going to be like for them to walk with this God instead of to live in Egypt? What's life going to be like now? And this is actually the third of three similar stories after they crossed the Red Sea. There's three really, really similar things that happened. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how as soon as they crossed the Red Sea, they went 3 days without water. They had no water, but then God provided the water. Last week, they were grumbling because they had no food, and then God provided the food. And so you kind of think, okay, they should learn their lesson by now, right? They should be getting it by now. God's going to provide for them. But God takes them right back to the first test that they had. So look at chapter 17, verse 1. It says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink, right? No water. Does this sound familiar, right? There's no water. This happened a couple weeks ago, guys. Look at verse 2, what happens. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? So they demanded it. They said, give us water. It wasn't like they were saying, like, God, will you provide it for us? They weren't seeking out God, really. They were demanding that God would give them this. They were demanding it through Moses. They're kind of like making Moses in between them and God by saying, like, Moses, you're the miracle guy, right? Just do that thing and provide us water again. You're the one who has the connection with this God, Yahweh, who saved us out of Egypt. Do the thing for us, kind of like provide for us. They're demanding it from them instead of praying and asking God. They're just kind of demanding it. It says in this text in verse 2, it says that they quarreled, right? And I think quarreling is kind of a step above. The last couple weeks they've been grumbling. quarreling is kind of like that next step after grumbling. When you're grumbling, you're kind of just like complaining about it. It's more internal, like you just kind of had this bad attitude. When they're quarreling, they're actually beginning to fight and argue and do something about the grumbling in a negative way. And so this is a good place, I think, to stop in the text and ask ourselves today, what does God think about quarreling? What does he think about grumbling or quarreling? So I want to read a verse for you. It's in Galatians. Galatians 5:19 says this. Now the works of the flesh, when we see that word flesh in the Bible, we should think of self. Okay, that's what that word means. Not necessarily like our physical body, but it's the self. So the works of our selfish works are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, which strife is the same word for quarreling. It's the same thing, fighting over stuff. Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. All right, so this is a really, really crazy text. You got to understand it in the whole context. Paul's not saying that if you do one of these things once, you won't go to heaven, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. What he's saying is a life that looks like this, consistently, constantly, you live in these things, shows that you haven't been changed by the gospel. It shows that you haven't really understood God's love and you haven't understood what it means to follow and trust in God and to give him the selfish parts of your heart to allow him to work on those things. Okay, so that he's not saying that if you've done one of these things one time, you're not going to go to heaven. But he is saying that these things are things that God, these are sinful things, right? These are things that we do that God doesn't like. And I want you to notice the reason that I'm putting that in there, right, is because Paul puts quarreling or strife in the same moral category as drunken sex parties, right? Look at the other things in there. He puts it in the same category, right? And we don't often think of it like that, right? We put categories for sin. Paul puts quarreling in the same category as drunkenness or orgies or sexual morality. He puts it in the same category, and we... The point is God doesn't like quarreling, okay? He doesn't like it, but we live in a world that loves to quarrel, right? We quarrel about stuff. All I have to say is politics, right? You get it. You know, I don't have to explain it anymore. We like to quarrel. But there's a specific kind of quarreling that I really want us to look at and think about today. There's a specific kind of quarreling that God especially hates, and that is religious quarreling. Yeah, I think God especially hates religious quarreling. Look at this verse out of Titus in the New Testament. Paul says to Titus, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. So that's fighting about the law, the Old Testament. The Jews would fight about their interpretation of it. It says that they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. So he says, avoid quarreling about the law, about religious things, because he says that is worthless. We probably all know somebody in our life that is somebody who likes to stir up the pot, right? Especially there's some people like that in churches, in religious circles. Paul says, if you know that person, he says, warn him. Look at the second part of the verse. Warn him once, warn him twice. If it happens a third time, have nothing more to do with them. Okay? It's pretty simple, right? God doesn't like it when people stir up division and quarrel on purpose to kind of make that just to prove themselves right. Now, I want to caution us, like, as a church, and say, like, we can and should be able to disagree with each other, right? We should be able to have conversations, discussions about things. Like, that's part of life. We're going to disagree on things as a church. Every church, every person should be able to disagree and still love the other person. Okay, so it's not saying we can't disagree or discuss things, but there are some people who just live for that fight, like, and specifically in a religious way. Usually they appear holy, like they appear like they have it together, they appear like they have all the right answers. Sometimes they even hold positions or respectable titles in the church. But if they love to quarrel, stay away from them. Paul's pretty clear, right? Stay away from them. Don't fall for this lie. I think there's a lie kind of in the church, right, that A Christian is somebody that needs to be best friends with everybody. We are called to love everybody. We are called to love even our enemies. So that there's some truth in that. Like, we're called to love our enemies as Christians. But loving our enemies is different than being best friends with everybody, even especially toxic people, right? It doesn't mean we have to be best friends with toxic people or people who are going to quarrel or fight or hurt us in any way. Okay, we don't have to be best friends with them. He says we can stay away. We can distance ourselves from toxic people. So the Israelites, they do this. They're quarreling. They are in there for a religious fight. They're kind of like, we're fed up with this. We're going to take it out on someone. We're upset, right? And somebody's going to take the blame for it. So Moses is the easy target in the story, right? Moses, he's the one there, but their real beef isn't with Moses, it's with God. So look at verses 3 and 4. It says this, but, in verse 3, but the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? I'm sure you've heard that, right? The last couple of weeks, they've been saying the same thing. Why didn't you just let us die in Egypt, Moses? Then verse 4, so Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. So they are right back to where they've been, right? They are right back full circle. They're not trusting God. They're grumbling with one another. They're quarreling. Now we have to step back again from the story to think, okay, how does this relate to me? If we're honest with ourselves, we're probably more like the Israelites in the story than Moses, and definitely than God, right? We have been saved. If you're a Christian, you have been saved. Okay, the Bible puts that in the past tense, right? If you put your faith in Jesus, that means you're going to be in heaven with him someday, and you've been miraculously delivered from sin and death, just like the Israelites were, right? They were miraculously delivered out of Egypt, saved, they crossed the Red Sea, but they hadn't yet made it to the promised land. And it's the same for you and I. We have been saved. Scripture says that's a past thing. But we also haven't made it there yet. We haven't received that yet. We haven't made it to heaven yet. And we have to learn to walk with God while we're still here. Okay? The whole point of life is learning to walk with God. Just like the Israelites were learning to walk with him through the wilderness all those years from the point of their salvation at the Red Sea to get to the promised land. That's what we do in this life as well. We're learning to trust him. But how many times has this been me, right? I've a lot. Not trusting God, grumbling about my life, thinking God left me the moment a painful situation comes up, right? I'm thinking, well, where's God in this, right? He left me. Testing the Lord. We can all do this. So you would think maybe as you're just reading the story, maybe God's fed up with them by this point. Maybe he's ready to strike them down. Look at his response in verses 5 and 6. Look at his response. Verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So God decides to be gracious with them again. This is, remember, the third time this is happening. God decides to be gracious again. He acts in consistency with his character. He is good. Okay? He cannot act in a different way. He is good, and he gives undeserving people, like the Israelites and like us, generosity, incredible generosity and grace and patience and kindness. He gives us that. That's who he is. Just a note about what actually happened here. So, he says the rock is at Horeb. They're not actually at Horeb yet. They're at Rephidim. The rock's going to be at Horeb, which is a different place. And that happened about 5 days later. So about 5 days after this, they got to this rock at Horeb, which was right beside Mount Sinai, which is where God gave them the Ten Commandments. And so that's where the rock gets struck. That's where they stayed for about almost a year. And that water source where he struck the rock, that was their water source for that 11-month period where they were at Sinai getting the law, the Ten Commandments from God, just to kind of give you an idea of that. So there's actually some people that have done a lot of research in that area and claim that they found the actual rock, and you can look online and There's like a literally a split rock in that area, and some people think it's that rock. Could be. Maybe it's not, though. Like, it doesn't really matter if we can find the rock or not. A lot of research that I did would seem to suggest that after 3,500 years, the rock would be eroded and all that kind of stuff. So the point is not finding the rock, but the point is God's providing for them. Even if he did it through natural events and however that happened, God's providing them for them, and that's a miracle. So that's just a little side note about the rock. But back to God, right? He is patient. He's patient. He's graceful. He's patient with them, and he's patient with us. But where I want us to get to today and what I want us to see is that his patience doesn't last forever. His patience doesn't last forever. He is patient, but it doesn't last. Okay, so Paul in the New Testament, this is the last verse out of the New Testament that I want us to look at today. So Paul takes this event that happened in the Exodus, and he says, he writes about it to the Corinthian church in chapter 10. So he's writing about this with this in mind. So let's look at that verse. It's on the screen. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So he says to the Corinthians, I want you to be not unaware of this. I want you to be aware. I want you to know about this. This is something you need to know. He says, all of our ancestors, the Israelites, they were all under the cloud, meaning there was a cloud of pillar and a cloud of fire when they left Egypt. They all passed through the sea. That was the Red Sea moment when they walked through the sea on dry land. They all ate the same spiritual food. That's pointing back to the manna that we talked about last week. They all had the manna that they ate. They all drank the same spiritual drink, which is pointing to this story we're on today, where they had the water at the rock. And he says that the rock represented Christ. That rock was Christ. And it represents how Christ is supposed to be our source of life and our source of what we need in life. But, Paul says, God wasn't pleased with most of them. If you kind of continue on in the story of the Old Testament, you'll find out that the Israelites, because they didn't trust God in the wilderness, they were supposed to go to the promised land, right? But because they didn't trust God, God said that they were going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And not only that, that they have to wander through the wilderness for 40 years. Everybody that was a male over the age of 20, other than two guys, Joshua and Caleb, because Joshua and Caleb actually trusted God. But everybody else, God said, was going to die in the wilderness and not actually see the promised land. So it's something that I think we miss a lot of times. Like, the people that left Egypt, most of them didn't actually make it to where God was taking them. Most of them died in that 40-year period in the wilderness. Only Joshua, Caleb, and everybody under the age of 20 when they left Egypt, and everybody who was born on that 40-year period, are the ones that made it. Most of them did not have faith. Most of them put the Lord to the test. They didn't actually change, right? They never... Their behavior, their attitude towards God never changed. And so this, Paul says, is supposed to be an example for us, for you and me today. It says we all drink the same spiritual drink, right? We all have the same Bible to read, to learn about God. We all have the same access to God through prayer, through praying. We've all been baptized into the same faith. But just like them, not everyone pleases God, because not everybody walks with God in faith. Not everyone pleases God because not everyone walks with God in faith. See, God saves us by faith. When we trust in God, when we believe, at that moment we are saved. We have a relationship with him. But then he invites us to take this long walk with him. Right? It's not like we're just saved and then automatically we're in heaven. He saves us, but he invites us on this long walk. And that walk, your whole life, that's where you learn to trust him. That's where you learn to actually understand what faith actually is, right? Because faith includes action. Faith is believing God and then acting like it's true, believing it. And you show that you believe it because you're willing to act on it. You're willing to live how he says to live instead of the way you want to live, right? And so that's what our life is supposed to be. But just like the Israelites, it was found out on the walk part that some of them never really trusted God. So they didn't enter the promised land. The sad reality is there are people who make professions of faith. This happens a lot where people make professions of faith and then they fall away someday later because they never take steps on the walk. Or maybe when they became a Christian, they didn't really understand what they were doing, right? They didn't understand that to become a Christian is to say, yes, I trust Jesus now, but I'm going to walk with him for my life. God's patience and kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, Scripture says. And so we can't keep continuing to test his patience. His patience has to help us, encourage us to turn and to live life a different way. So let's look at verse 7 and kind of close it out. It says, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so as we walk with God on this journey of life, guys, we have to stop putting him to the test. Just like they put him to the test, we have to stop putting him to the test. This is my definition, best attempt at a definition of like, what does it mean to test God? Testing God is a continuing pattern of mistrusting God, which leads us to expecting or demanding that God do something in order to prove himself worthy of our trust. So it's kind of like there's a couple of different sides of it, right? It's kind of like saying, well, if God wants me to trust him or believe, then he has to give me a good reason to trust him or believe. Or maybe he has to start making my life better and then I'll believe. Or he has to, whatever. It's expecting or demanding that God do something so that you could believe in him. We do this when we expect maybe the perfect job situation or we expect an easy life. We're not guaranteed to have either of those things as Christians. Okay, or we do this when we demand that God bless our thing, right? Like our family or our church or our job or our business. We do this when we demand that God give us things that we crave in life, like maybe food or comfort or success. Or we do this when we doubt. Okay, when we do this, when we doubt God's character, like, is God good? Is he really good? Is he going to be there for me? Or we do this when we doubt God's presence. Is God in this or not? Okay, we can call that whatever we want to call that. Basically, when we questioning, is God here? Is God in this or not? We're doing the same thing that they were doing. We're doubting God and we're putting God to the test. Other places of Scripture say that every time we put God to the test, it provokes him. It wounds him even. It pains him. The New Testament talks about how the Holy Spirit gets grieved. Like God is actually sad and pained when we put him to the test because he loves us. He doesn't want that kind of relationship. He wants a good relationship with us because he loves us. He loves you and he sent his son to prove that love for you. He sent his son to die in place for your sins so that you could be forgiven and saved and be with him. Okay, but we're kind of closing up here. But because he loves you, he's going to test you. Okay, because he loves us, he's going to test us. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, will we trust God in the test or will we put him to the test? Will we trust him in the test or will we put him to the test? This is the last thing we're going to look at today. When we are walking with God through a test, there's a couple of steps that I think God wants us to look at, wants us to realize, wants us to understand. So the first thing we have to do when we feel like God is testing us, because he does test us in this life, we have to notice. We have to notice. God, okay, if you think about the story again, God led the Israelites literally right back to where he had tested them the first time. They didn't have water. He leads them right back to the same test, but they didn't even notice, right? They didn't take time to like notice what was going on. They didn't think, oh man, I'm in the same exact test or temptation that I just was in 2 weeks ago. We They have that kind of feeling, like, I think I've been here before, but I'm not really sure. The first step that we need to take in life when we're being tested is just notice that it's a test. Like, notice what kind of test it is. Notice what's going on. Don't just, like, kind of go through life blindly, but notice it, right? And Paul follows up to the Corinthians by saying this in chapter 10. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And so, like, if you think you're good, if you think you're not going to be tested or tempted in life, think again, right? He says, if you think you're standing through a temptation, you better pay more attention unless you fall. Because if you don't, you're going to fall, right? And then he says in the next part, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So all of us are tempted with very similar things. There's all the temptation in the world. It's all common to mankind, that is. So we're all going to go through temptations. We're all going to have different things that tempt us. But in the end, there's really only, I mean, it's all temptation. It's all common to man. We all have those things. And the point that I'm trying to make here when we say notice is don't just walk blindly into temptation, right? Don't just kind of live your life in a way that you don't really understand what's happening in the big picture. All of us, I think, have triggers, things that trigger us, things that tempt us more than others. Maybe we get in an argument with our spouse or with somebody that we're close to. Then that time after that, that's like a trigger. That's a thing that triggers us to be more tempted after that argument. Or maybe work's going bad. That's a trigger. Or we're not getting enough sleep. That can be a trigger to temptation. So we have to learn to understand, like, as we're walking with God, we have to learn to kind of understand how temptation works and how we're triggered to different temptations. We have to notice those things. You have to notice. So the second thing, first thing is notice. The second step then is to remember. We all need to remember a couple different things. Just like in the story, how the Israelites, they didn't remember what happened last time. Like, they were walking through the wilderness. They totally forgot about how God provided the water. We need to not do that, right? We need to remember the truth. They didn't remember the truth that God would care for them. We need to remember the truth. And specifically what Paul says, he points them to remember that God is faithful. When we're being tested in life, we need to remember who God is. He is faithful. We need to remember the truth about God. When Jesus was tempted, and he's our example, right? When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what he did was he quoted scripture to himself because that helped him remember the truth, right? He laid that down as something that we should do as well. So my encouragement to you is if you feel tempted or tested or like tempted to sin, have one verse, one Bible verse that you can remember that will help you with that temptation. Have something that you can quote so that you can remember the truth. So they needed to remember that God was faithful. And that's the second step, right? So we need to notice, we need to remember. And then the third thing that we need to do is surrender. Again, the Israelites, they chose not to surrender. They chose to do things their own way. They chose to put God to the test. Okay, and when I say surrender, what I mean is we're surrendering our will over to what God wants. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So the way of escape is listening to what he says and trusting it and obeying it. This is the step that takes action, right? You're saying, like, God, I feel tempted right now, right? But this is who you say you are, and this is what you say about this situation, and so I'm going to trust you. I'm going to surrender what I think, what I feel, and I'm going to trust you. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to put it into action. When we don't, we put God to the test. One thing that I'll just be honest with you guys. One thing that I've been noticing in myself recently, in my relationship with God, I've been asking God to help me trust him. And I think I just need to stop asking God to help me trust him and just trust him. Like, just take action. Like, instead of praying, like, God, help me trust you. No, just trust him. Instead of asking God to give me more faith, start obeying what he says and start listening to what he says and doing it. To give you a couple of examples, right? We shouldn't have to pray or ask God to help us trust him about things that are clear in the Bible and clear in scripture. We should just act on it. So maybe for you is a temptation to act out in lust. Scripture says flee from sexual immorality, right? So when we realize that we're in that temptation, the way that we trust God instead of putting him to the test is by fleeing from sexual morality, by listening to what he says. So that's an example of how we could put this into practice. Instead of praying for God, help me trust you, no, just listen, obey what he says, flee, get away from it, run away, do whatever you have to do to get away from the whatever you're tempted by. Or maybe you're tempted with anger, right? That's another one. A scripture would be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. What does God say about it? And then take action on what God says. So the third step is to surrender. When God is testing us, when we're walking with God through a time of testing, we need to notice our surroundings. We need to even realize we're in a test. We need to remember who God is and what he says about it. And we need to surrender our will over to his will. And the thing is, guys, God's going to test us. He's going to test all of us. He doesn't tempt us to sin, but he does test us. So my prayer for you this week is that you're going to see and you're going to notice how he tests you. You're going to remember the truth about God in that test, and you're going to surrender to him through whatever he's trying to teach you as he tests you and you walk with him.